This is the Sunday evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Sometimes when you're reading your Bible, it appears that God has something to prove. Not about himself, not about his attributes, or we speak of these as the perfections of God, because God's attributes are possessed in perfection. But God has something to prove in us. And he is proving that he always keeps his word. Your life is significant in the fact that God's purpose is to prove in all of Christianity, in all of the church, and in your life that he always keeps his word. If you look all the way back to the beginning, he promised the coming of the seed of the woman. And Jesus Christ came. The seed actually came to save and to die on the cross. And Jesus Christ is coming again to reign upon the earth at his second coming. And this proves, and God is proving, that he keeps his word. But he's proving that his work will be completed from beginning to end. We were lost, blind, and dead in our sins. And he justified us. He declared us to be righteous. And he declared us to be righteous by grace through faith in Christ alone. So as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as God's grace comes to us, and in Christ alone, we have God who declares us to be righteous with the righteousness of Christ. So he justifies us, and he also sanctifies us. He sets us apart from sin and death, and he sets us apart to himself. And he will glorify us. We will possess a glorified body. We will be glorified completely with the glory of God in Christ Jesus. So he's proving that his work will be accomplished from the beginning of time to the ending of time. And he also proves that his will prevails. His will prevails in saving us from sin and death. His will prevails in sanctifying us. His will prevails in bringing us to glory. And God is proving in all of this that he is God. And he is proving that he can, that he must win. And the focus is also upon us because we're the objects of that victory. And in the whole context of God having something to prove, we too have something to prove. We are proving that we are the children of God. We are proving that God is performing a work in us. And that he's accomplishing that work by Christ, by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and by our depending upon him and the strength and power that he gives. So what God is proving in us is what we are proving because of him. And God wins in us, and we win in God. And all of that is accomplished to the glory of God. And it's important to be encouraged in our faith because we live in a discouraging world. And it's easy for us to look at all the discouragements and look at the difficulties and become downcast and downhearted. But always remember that God has something to prove. And he has not lost his way in these last days in which we live. He still has something to prove. He still has something to prove in your life. He still has something to prove in his church. He is still accomplishing his purposes. He's going to sum up all of human history and all things in Jesus Christ. And this is the great work that he is performing. And when we discuss a subject like this morning, when we talk about wives and submission to their husbands, and then talk about husbands and their loving their wives, This is a great challenge that we have in our lives, that we need to be encouraged with that whole process. And be encouraged not because of us, but be encouraged because of Him. And I thought we'd go to this passage in Philippians, rather, chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, to look at this encouragement. And I also want to read you something. I never really read anything, but I just have a paragraph I want to read from a Banner of Truth magazine. And sometimes there are great articles in this little magazine and monthly magazine that comes out. And also there are letters that are sometimes written, and sometimes the letters are very interesting. And there's a pastor, his name is Reinhard Moller, and he is ministering in Switzerland. And he talks about the fact that in this great land of the Reformation, this great land of Switzerland, that the spiritual integrity of that land is at a low. I mean, he talks about the things, a number of things that have been written in the newspaper, in magazines that are circulated among the Swiss people, that speak in great ignorance of Christianity. But his concluding paragraph is somewhat interesting. And it's a short paragraph, but let me just read it. He said, the chief editor of a Swiss daily newspaper recently wrote that Reformed Christianity teaches that one becomes a Christian through works. No word about God's grace or the free gift of the gospel. In this country, little is left of the Reformation heritage besides a few monuments. And this is the context in which evangelical Christians live and minister. And the monuments that he speak of is the there's a Reformation wall. And there are a number of figures, smaller figures, and then there's four main figures. And Fred was asking me about those figures, so I'll tell you, Fred, who they are, because I know probably you know too by now. But there are four great individuals that served and worked in the city of Geneva. Theodore Beza stands on the left, next to John Calvin, next to William Farrell, and then John Knox, who is a reformer in Scotland. He came there during the time of persecution, then went back to Scotland. Theodore Beza is the one who replaced Calvin. He's just a little bit younger than Calvin. Farrell was the individual who was there before Calvin, and he called Calvin to come to Geneva and sort of insisted that he come. But there's a great history. John Knox obviously went back, as I said, to Scotland, and the Reformation of Scotland and took place there, greatly influenced by the Reformation in Geneva. And the Swiss people enjoyed, not only with Calvin, but earlier with Zwingli, great Reformation. And what is there today? And the answer is, little is left. That's just fascinating when you think of that. You have a country that really passed the Reformation on to England and Scotland, who passed the Reformation on to America, where America probably saw the fullest realization of Reformation truth. And you look, what is left of all of that? And the answer is not much. That's what this article is speaking about. He says, here we are in this land with such great heritage that knows so little. Talking about the Reformation doctrine of teaching salvation by works. Where do you get that from? You certainly don't get it from the Reformers. I'm a little surprised that those statues didn't fall over when they heard that statement being printed in a evangelical or Reformed newspaper. Or a magazine. It's incredible when you think about it. And it's easy when you look at that to be discouraged. And you say, where are we and what is God doing? And the answer is God still has something to prove. And God is accomplishing His purposes. And the challenge is for us to be faithful to the Lord. and faithful in your life, and your life matters. You say, well, you can't be talking about me. And I say, yeah, I'm talking about you. Your life matters. It is the proving ground of God's faithfulness, and every Christian matters. And your life matters in how you live. But when Paul was writing to the Philippians, we have this rather well-known statement that is given in verses 12 and 13 about pursuing the salvation of God, our responsibility in light of God's grace. And he says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, that's a very important for statement, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And I always think of this as Paul writing to the Philippians and encourage them to work out what God is working in them, both to will and to do. And that includes the volition of action plus the action itself. And the concern in the Philippian church is the concern in most of the epistles. It's the concern in Switzerland. It's the concern in America today. And that is that over time, Christianity becomes a religion of works. And you say, well, why is that? And I say, I don't know. I don't really know the reason for that. But I know that there's almost a sense of contentment with individuals who fight and they die in order to establish the truth. And there is a contentment with that truth that is then passed on to the next generation. And as the generations go by, the fire of that first generation is lost. The fire really can't be passed on. But the energy and the moving from salvation by works to salvation by grace is such a great transformation that it just lights up the whole of the church. Paul was concerned about the Philippian Christians because there was the idea that somehow works is a part of our justification, or works is a part of God's completing the work in us. But here in this passage, it says there is a work that we do. But it's working out what God works in us. And it's always dependent upon God. And we're always to see the grace of God. It's very easy if we stop looking at Scripture and we stop looking at the revelation of God and we start just looking at our own lives, we begin to think that somehow we can make ourselves acceptable to God, either before we are saved or in the salvation process, or after we are saved. And it's always easy to sort of fall down to a religion of works, thinking that either by sacraments, even good works and wonderful things that we might do, that we somehow, by our doing, make ourselves acceptable to God. And, you know, Satan hates the Word of God because the Word of God is God's instrument by which he reestablishes the focus upon the grace of God, the merit of Christ, the finished work of the cross. And when we see those great truths, you know, then we understand where we are coming from and where we're going with reference to our faith and trust in God. It's about Him. It's about His great work in us. And we stand back and we say, no, I'm not saved by the things that I do. I'm not sanctified by the things that I do. I'm not glorified by the things that I do. I don't make myself acceptable to God by the things that I do. But rather, I'm made to be acceptable to God by what Christ has done. And the focus is upon Christ. And the focus is upon the cross of Christ. And the grace of God that brings salvation to us in Christ. And we see that and we say, we need to stand for that truth. And the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippian Christians, and he's writing to us as Christians, and he says, stand for the truth. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his purposes. When you rightly understand the truth, you don't say, well, if God is going to complete his work of salvation, there's nothing for me to do. We say, if God is working out his salvation, there's everything for me to do, but do in dependence upon him, and do by the strength and power that he gives, and do as directed by his word. And there's a great deal to do, knowing that he works in you both to will and to do according to his purposes. So that when the whole of the to-do list is done with reference to Christianity from all the ages, every single one of us is going to say, glory be to God for what he has done in us. It's a glorious work. And you say, well, the Apostle Paul even can talk about running in vain, and we'll make some observations about this, because we can always see the things that we do. But the work of God is most important for us to understand in our own lives. And it's truth in history that's worth dying for. Maybe a funny thing to say at this time when we think of toleration and so much liberty that we as Christians possess, but it's truth worth dying for. And that's what's amazing when you look back on Switzerland, because there are individuals who died in order to push away the idea that we're saved by the things that we do, instead of saying we're saved by what Christ has done. When the reformers taught that truth, they were declared to be heretics because they were contrary to the church. The church was teaching that you're saved by the things that the church does, by the church administering salvation to you. And people started reading their Bibles. They didn't have Bibles, but the Bible was translated in the language of the people. They started reading them, so they said, well, where is this all about the church saving us? And where is this that we're saved by the Mass? In fact, where is the Mass? And where are the popes? And where are the bishops? And where are all these things that we're talking about? And they start searching the Scriptures, and they say, you know, this teaches us that we're saved by Christ. That's the glorious truth that we hold on to as Christians. And it's most important in our own country to hold on to that. And I'll say again, it's been impressed deeply upon my heart, is our freedom and our liberty is traceable to the Bible. The history of liberty and freedom in this world is traceable to the Bible, Christianity. And you can check me on that statement, but it's just absolutely true. Because Christianity prospers when you have God, and when you have his rule and his laws, and when you have man in the image of God, under God, and man taking responsibility with reference to his fellow man. And it's freedom and liberty prevail in the context of biblical Christianity. And the world doesn't want to hear that, but it's absolutely true. But look at the text. Because here's where we are in this context of, in verse 15 it says, to prove that we are the children of God, that you may become, some of the translations say, to prove or to show or to demonstrate, to become the children of God. That's what we're doing, proving yourselves by working out your salvation, by working out what God works in you. But let me read verses 14, 15, and 16. He's called them to this great work. He says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Here's the purpose. Here's what you are to do. We're commanded first to do something, and there's a purpose to that doing, that you may become blameless, that you may prove yourself, you may show yourself, you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You know, there's a pursuit that is mentioned in verse 14. You're to do, and this is to do unto completion, to do until it's finished. That's the word that's used here, and it's stated in a continually, this is our continual command that is given here. You wake up tomorrow morning, this is a command that you are to obey. You wake up the next morning, it's a command that you are to obey. So, well, can you ever finish being obedient to this command? I said, well, not till the Lord comes and then this command will be completed. But until that, it's always a present command that is given to us to do. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Do what kind of things? Working out your salvation? Working out what God works in you? And whatever that involves, be it wives submitting to your husbands, or whether it's husbands loving your wives, or whether it's children obeying your parents, or whether it's servants serving their masters as unto the Lord, or masters dealing with their servants, knowing that they have a master who is in heaven. Whatever it may be, putting off and putting on. All of the to doing until it is done commands that are given in Scripture are to be done without grumbling, without expressing dissatisfaction, without saying, oh, I really don't like that. And it's the kind of statements and expression of dissatisfaction with the Word of God and what God tells us to do that results in bad feelings in others. So it's sort of like spreading out here. And then the second part of this no disputing is more related to an inward skepticism or an intellectual rebellion against God. So it says, here's what God commands you to do. So don't be grumbling about it. And don't even have an intellectual skepticism about the Word and the ways of God. Because what God tells us is what is needful for our lives. What God tells us is what is right. It's wonderful to know when you open up the Bible that you find the truth for every generation, for every culture, for every time. I always think it's interesting when people come along and say, well, we need to make the Bible relevant to our culture. I say, we do not need to make the Bible relevant to our culture. The Bible is relevant to every culture because it tells us how God intends for man to live at every time in human history. And you know, going back again to the subject of submission, there are those who, when they speak of submission, you know, they want to dismiss that truth because they say, well, we are modern individuals and we have reached a point in time where we don't speak of the archaic ways of the days of the Apostle Paul when men ruled their households and men ruled and the women were subservient to the men. I say, the Bible speaks to every generation and it speaks the truth. And when you find liberty is with the truth of God. When you find freedom, you find it in the context of God's truth. And God always tells you what's true. That's what's wonderful. You don't always know that you're going to hear the truth from the pulpit of Hillcrest Chapel, but you always know that you're going to hear the truth from the Word of God. So you're always checking what you hear with Scripture, because our authority is Scripture, because our authority is God, and He always tells us the truth. So He says, don't be grumbling about it. And perhaps there were some in Philippi who were grumbling about what God was saying. And he goes on in this passage, one of the things he likes to say is rejoice. You should be rejoicing in the Lord, not grumbling and not being skeptical about what God has told you to do. Do it until it's done. And do it until it's done, and do it that you may prove, that you may demonstrate that you're the children of God. It's as if Paul is saying this designation, children of God, is a title that you have. And as I've said before, I like to say this, is the sons of God refers to your inheritance. The children of God refers to your birth. You are born into the family of God as the children of God. And as the children of God, we are to be like our Heavenly Father. We are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we demonstrate our birth is to being similar to our parents, so to speak. We bear similarities. It's interesting when you look at your own kids sometimes and you say, you know, you can look at your kids, don't take this personally, You can look at your kids sometimes and say, why are they so annoying? And then you realize, oh, they're a lot like me. And you go, oh, that's annoying. You know, how can you be so much like me? But there ought to be a family resemblance. There is one in the physical family, but there's also one in the spiritual family. And in the spiritual family, our resemblance is to Christ. And it's one of the ways that you demonstrate your birth is by the character of your life. And so he says, your distinction is that you may prove, you may demonstrate that you are the children of God. But the first statement about that is that you may become blameless and harmless. And this idea of being blameless, and the picture of this whole passage is, here we are living in the midst of this world. We're living in the midst of a sinful world. And this pastor who wrote from Switzerland, I think he wrote from Bern, Switzerland. Perhaps he may have written from Geneva, but I think it was Bern. But he wrote from Switzerland, and he is saying, we live in a world of darkness. The light has gone out. Not completely, but the light has dimmed in Switzerland. And he's very discouraged. You can tell by his writing that he's very discouraged in the work of the ministry. And you look at this and say, we're going to demonstrate that we are the children of God by living in this world of darkness. And I always think of that and I think, you know, God, I don't think this is going to work. And if it was left up to us, it wouldn't work. We'd be saved by grace. We'd rejoice in our salvation. We live in the world for a time and we'd be back like the world. And we'd be exactly like the world. Because the conforming influence of the world and our sinful desires of our flesh would lead us to be more and more like the world. We would conform. And the work of Christ would be completely in vain. It wouldn't have gone past the disciples. They would have gone out and proclaimed Christ and nobody, and it just would never have gone forward. But the reason why Christianity goes forward, Christianity is accomplished, is because there's this birth relationship to God. He changes us by birth. He works in us both to will and to do according to his purposes. He accomplishes his purpose in this world of darkness. And he says that you are to be blameless, which means unmixed, pure, sincere. Or says you're going to live the Christian life in the world of darkness. I don't know about that, Lord. I think you might have a better idea of just taking us immediately to heaven rather than leaving us here. But the Lord says, no, you're going to demonstrate that you're children of God by living as children of God in a world of darkness. And you're not going to be mixed with that world of darkness. And you're going to be innocent, which means you're going to be without spot and without blemish. So, Lord, that's going to require great work, your great work in us, because we cannot do that work. But the Apostle Paul is very confident in who we are in Christ. He's very confident in God. He's very confident in God's work in us. And he says, you are to be above reproach in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. And the crooked means exactly that. It's just, it's curved. It's and the word perverse is it's stated in such a way that it uses a verbal form to express it, and it says it's been perverse in the past. It continues to be perverse, and it's just in a state of perversity. It's distorted. In fact, the word means to be twisted in half, and it refers to an abnormal moral code. Say, well, that sounds like America. Well, we're getting there. We may be a long ways to getting there, but we are getting there. But the Lord says, this is where you are to shine. This is where you are to demonstrate that you are blameless. You're not mixed up with the world. You are innocent without spot. This world may be crooked and curved and perverse and distorted and abnormal in its morality, But that's where you're going to demonstrate that you shine as the lights of God. You shine forth the truth of God. Because he goes on to say in this passage, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And notice the words you kind of run by very quickly when you read this. It says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's the picture is not of separation from the world, but we're in the midst of this world, and yet we shine as lights in the world of darkness. I think of Christianity in the present age is like the stars that you look up in the sky. When you look up at the sky, you see this star. And if you go to a place where there's the city lights are gone, you can even see more of them. And it's wonderful to see, and in the clusters of stars you can see, it's beautiful. You can see, but it's lights in the context of darkness. There's darkness all around. That's what we as Christians are like in the world. I think what heaven's going to be like is like the noontime. When you get to heaven, it's going to be the whole thing is going to be bright, and the light has overwhelmed the darkness. But for now, it's very important for us to be like the little stars, the big stars, but they look little, the little stars that shine in the midst of darkness. And you say, well, sometimes I feel very much alone. I said, sometimes you are very much alone. We shine as lights in the darkness. And you don't look for our environment to be an encouragement to live for Christ. This world will not encourage you to live for Christ. Your flesh will not encourage you to be faithful to Christ. And Satan himself, if he has ever has opportunity, will also discourage you to believe in the Word and be faithful to Christ. So we don't get that from the world. We don't get that from our environment. But here we are placed in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this world. And God says, I want you to be a light that shines. Because that's what we are. And that's how we prove or we display the fact that this great work that God has and is performing in us, that's how we display that we are the children of God. We shine forth with the light of God's truth. Now, sometimes people can critique Christians, and I've numerous occasions in conversation with James today a little bit. But I hear and James was reporting something that he had heard of, said about Christianity, and which was troubling to him, should have been troubling to him. But we're, you know, you can critique the church for preaching the word, and you can critique the church and say, well, you know, we just line people up in chairs and preach them, and then people get up and walk out. And so we at Hillcrest Chapel can be criticized for saying, well, we believe very much in the preaching of the Word of God. And that's it, I guess. At least that's the critique. And not just us, but other churches. But my response to that is that the shining of the light of God's Word in our hearts has to first take place through the preaching of the truth and the Word of God, in order that we go forth from this place and shine as lights in a world of darkness. But it's God's purpose for His church to come together, to be encouraged in the Word of God, to be strengthened by God's truth, to be energized by God's truth, to then go out and live in the world as lights that shine in a world of darkness. And because we may not plan all kinds of ministry opportunities and things to do out in the world, does not mean that we ever separate faith from practice. The truth that is in your heart will be the truth that shines through your life. And if the truth is not shining in your life, then the truth is not in your heart. And the solution is not to shake a person's life and try to make them light up by giving them activities. The way that you light a person's life up is when their heart gets on fire for Christ. And when their heart is on fire because of the working of God's grace in their lives. And then that's when their life is transformed. So a lot of times people can say, well, there's nothing going on in the world, so let's make things happen. You can't make things happen. It is the Spirit of God who makes things happen. And He does so through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in the hearts of individuals. And it is the heart first. Christianity is power religion. It is heart religion. It is truth religion. And when the heart gets on fire, then the life gets changed. But the point is to shine as lights in a world of darkness. We don't come to church and we hide from the world here. We come to hear the Word of God, to be encouraged in the truth of God. When you come to church, you find a place where right is right and wrong is wrong. And truth is God's truth, and the Word is truth, and God is God, and man is man, and we find everything straight and in order. You go out in the world, and you live in a chaotic world. And we come back again in the church, and we find that there's right, and there's wrong, and there's good, and there's bad, and there's God, and there's man, and there's sin, and there's righteousness, and we find all of these truths, and we go back out into the world of confusion. And we come back to be encouraged, and we go out. But we go out as lights that shine in a world of darkness. But you don't get that light by saying, well, I'm going to try really hard to shine my light. You get that light from the God who works in you, both to will and to do according to His purposes. And if you're a person who's living out what God is working in you, then you will be a light that shines in a world of darkness. In your life, in the way you communicate with others, in the way you deal with others. And it's this transformation that God accomplishes in us and through us. So I never apologize for the preaching of the Word. And I never apologize for the teaching of the truth. Because it's God's method. I always think, you know, when you come to the end of 2 Timothy, when Paul is speaking to Timothy and he says, preach the Word of God. He doesn't say, preach the Word of God and organize field trips. I'm not against field trips, but he just doesn't say that. You want to organize field trips? Go ahead. But he says, preach the Word. Why is he saying, preach the Word? Be ready in season, out of season. Rebuke, exhort. Well, why does he speak of those ways? It's because he knows that the Holy Spirit's method of dealing with us is through the Word of God. And His transformation of us that we may prove that we are the children of God by living out what He has worked in our hearts and lives. Which brings us to this last statement in verse 16 where he says that we are, in verse 15, leading up to it, we are, so you may be children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of life. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And he's speaking of this holding fast, and it means continually holding fast to the Word of life. Continually holding fast to that which God has revealed in Scripture. Holding forth the truth. You want to talk about what brings about a reformation, what brings about revival, what brings about awakening, and the answer to that is the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's what turned our world upside down. The Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. And when those are at work in a exaggerated way, in an enlarged way, we call that revival. We call that awakening. But God has been at work in that in your own life, in leading you to Christ. The working of the ministry of the Word, the ministry of the Word in your own heart and life, so that you hear the Word of God, you believe the Word of God, you live according to the Word of God, you hold fast, you hold on. Sometimes that word can also mean to hold forth, as if you're serving it to someone else. And that may be in terms of this shining as a light in a holding fast or holding forth the word of life. But it has both pictures of we hold it in our own hearts, but we hold it forth in giving it to others. Because it's the truth that people need to hear. People are in darkness. They need to hear the gospel of Christ. People are in darkness. They need the light of God's truth. And we can look at that and say, well, that's just us speaking. That's just the church speaking. That's not just the church speaking. It is the word of God. It is God speaking. And the world will always be in darkness when the scriptures are shut to the world. And what happens is God opens the scriptures to your heart and sends you forth into the world to hold the word forth to others because you hold it in your heart. And that's God's method. That's what God is doing. He speaks about in this passage, he says, the purpose of that, so I will may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain. He says, it's sort of like saying that I will rejoice in Christ that I haven't somehow messed this whole thing up. He's sort of looking as if he's sort of taking, you know, he's pictured as a runner here. And he's running with the word of life. And he's run to the Philippian church with the word of life. And he says the reason why he's so earnest about them continuing and walking in the truth is so that as this runner who is running, the Apostle Paul, and running and handing forth the word of life for them, it's like he's passing it on, that he will not have run in vain or labored in vain. And so that's, I don't want that to be true. But we look at this passage, and we say to the Apostle Paul, in the day of Christ, you're going to have a good day. When the day of Christ arrives, you are going to have a day because you did not run in vain and you did not labor in vain. I'm speaking just the Apostle Paul in terms of his instrumentality as a servant of God. Because you see, we stand in this procession of God's truth. The ministry of the Apostle Paul in going forth with the gospel, and he looked at the Philippian church and he said, you know, continue on. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his purposes. Affirm that you are the children of God, that I may not have run in vain. And we say today, the Apostle Paul, you have not run in vain, because this word that has shown forth in the lives of the Philippian church, this light has continued to shine forth, and we are part of that procession. We're a part of those who stand in the light of God's truth. But we pass the light on. And that's part of the challenge that we have as Christians in the church today. And may God make us to be faithful. But be encouraged, because it's the working of God. And God has something to prove. And he's going to prove it through us. And we look at this and we say, really, God, you're going to prove it through us? I'm more confident when I say the power of Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's the power of Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit carried forth in and through our lives in the midst of a world of darkness. And God wins. That whole accomplishing of his purposes, he's victorious. And he will sum up all things in Jesus Christ. So with all the things that Scripture reveals to you and to us as Christians, be encouraged. Be encouraged in the God who never fails. Be in the courage of the God who works in you both to will and to do according to his purposes. Be encouraged that you have been born into the family of God. You haven't just been believed your way into the family. You've been born into the family of God. And you bear the marks of your heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God strengthen our hearts to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and strengthen us and encourage us to be faithful to him. The work of God will never be in vain. God's purposes will always be accomplished. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for you, for the work that you're accomplishing in our hearts. We're thankful for the work that you're accomplishing in the world. And we pray that you would quicken our hearts by your strength and power, by your Holy Spirit, and through your word, that we might be faithful to you, and that we might work out the salvation that you have worked into our hearts, both to will and to do according to your purposes. We pray that you would cause your truth to triumph in us and through us, to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ and of all that you're accomplishing in the world. And we say, Lord God, that you should be glorified. This is our great hope. We ask your blessing to be upon us. Encourage our hearts as we live for you. Strengthen us each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.